Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says this: After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. The Bible might say 72 there, some textual discrepancies. But it says, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So after these things, what we're going to see here is Jesus sends out now a group of 70 disciples. He had just been talking to three prospective disciples that may or may not have followed him. So after seeing three disciples that may have walked away from him, it's good to see 70 disciples with him that are willing to go out and serve and do what he calls them to do. It says the Lord appointed them for service. These wider group, it's not just the 12 now, this wider group of 70 disciples are appointed by him. They are called to do something specific. And Luke is the only one who tells us about this. I think it's unique. You know, here we have a little view of Jesus doing something that we might not have known that he did. But God wants us to see this and to receive from it. It says these 70 were appointed, Luke adds in also, which I think takes us back to chapter 9 in verses 1 through 6, the 12 were sent out two by two. And they were given a task to go out and to begin to preach the kingdom, to cast out demons, to heal. And in a similar manner now, Jesus is going to do that with this wider group. He's appointed them to go out. He's heading toward Jerusalem, 951. He's setting his face to go there. He's going to head in the triumphal entry, and he's going to move through these various towns and villages as the King of Kings, and he's sending heralds before him. The instructions are similar to the 12, but not exactly the same, and they're sent by pairs into these villages and into these cities. It says, before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus is going to go there, but they're going before him. And they're letting people know that he's coming. They're his officially appointed ambassadors. And what I think we're going to see here are really just numerous kind of practical truths for any sincere servant of Jesus Christ. So you want to be a person that wants to serve the Lord. Well, here we have an example of a wider group, right? You're like, I'm never going to be an apostle. Great. Well, here's this wider group of people who weren't apostles, who are called by Jesus to go do something specific. And I think some of the things that we see in it are important for us. One of the things that I think right off the bat that's important is you'll notice we don't know any of their names. We don't know hardly anything about these people. They were Jews. We don't know if they were black or white, or they're probably mostly brown, somewhere in between. We don't know what their careers were. We don't know how long necessarily they've all been following him. We don't have many specifics about them at all. We don't have any of their qualifications. It is who they represented and the content of their message that's important. Their names are not the important thing. Their bios are not the important thing. That Jesus sent them and gave them something to say is the important thing. And for anybody that serves Jesus, real simple thing off the bat, the important thing is that Jesus sent you and that you have his message. Those are the two most important things. One of the things that is a personal pet peeve of mine is we make way too much about people's names and achievements today. I am embarrassed by the bios and introductions that people need before they do like anything in life. We have to talk about all the things that they have accomplished and what type of authority they have to put something out there or to stand in front of people. These are just normal folk. And their qualification is that Jesus told them to go. He appointed them and he sent them out. And we don't know, again, anything else about them, except they're given this task by the Lord. And I think it's also nice, he sends them out two by two. Doesn't send them alone. The common, most general rule is that God allows us to serve him with other believers. Even in the book of Acts, you see this. Peter and John are going places. Paul and Barnabas are going places. Paul and Silas are going places. Barnabas and Mark are going places. We see the church serving together. The Bible talks often about the church edifying one another in love. We see Paul greeting all these various people at the end of his letters. The blessing in the body of Christ is every once in a while, God calls a person to do something lonely and unique. But the general rule is he sends us out to serve him together. He gives us other brothers and sisters in Christ to stand with and to serve him with. And it's a blessing to not only be called by Christ to serve, but to be able to do that and to accomplish those things with other believers in Christ, to look at somebody else who's under the same authority and go serve him together. Hey, what happens at this church, not just this church, churches all over, on a regular week could never be accomplished without all the people here who serve and who pitch in and who do it together and use their unique gifts from the Lord to build one another up in love. And it's a blessing, and it's a small microcosm of what ultimately we're going to do for all eternity. When everybody's perfect, then we all serve him perfectly for all time. And there's an incredible blessing in that. And it's one of the great joys of the Christian life. If you haven't tried it, I encourage you to get started. But these men, these women, whoever the Lord's sending out here, he is sending them out directly, called them, gives them a message. Now, verse 2, it says this. This is not necessarily what you might think he would say right off the bat. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So he's sending them out. You would think he would get right to the message of kind of the task. But the first thing he tells them to do is to pray. The harvest, he says, is truly great. And the harvest for Jesus is that of human souls, men and women. Jesus thought about souls, and when he thought about souls, he tended to think about the labor involved in harvesting those souls. He said this type of thing on more than one occasion, Matthew 9, 36 through 38, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered and like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He says something similar with the woman at the well in John 4, talking about the harvest being white and ready to be reaped and him sending his disciples into fields. And what you and I, anybody who serves the Lord, we have to look at the job the way he looks at the job. And he sees the job as a great harvest that needs laborers. But the first thing he says is pray and ask the Lord of the harvest for laborers. And I think it's just something very important because the Bible encourages us to pray over and over again. But Jesus doesn't actually specifically tell us direct things to pray for very often. He says we should keep praying, we should be insistent in prayer, we shouldn't lose heart, continue to pray. We see his example of prayer. But in terms of pray for this, tells us to pray for our enemies, tells us that we should ask for the Holy Spirit. But in terms of very specific things, there's not a ton of them. There's a handful. But this is one of the things he tells us to directly pray for, to pray for laborers. And I think maybe one of the reasons the church struggles in finding servants is because people don't take this very seriously, that we're supposed to pray and ask him for servants, praying for laborers. It is obedience to him. And he's the only one who knows who needs to go where and his field. Notice we pray for laborers. Those are the ones Jesus is looking for, not loiterers. There's a lot of commentators have a lot of, just funny sayings there. Workers, not whiners, all types of things like that. Jesus is looking for people who are willing to do something. Some level, they are busy with helping to bring in the harvest. There's a lot of different jobs in that, a lot of different ways you can help, but they are playing some part. They are willing to labor. They're willing to do something to play some part in participating in this harvest of human souls. And I would just encourage you, if you want to be a person who serves the Lord, you got to look around and see there's a lot of souls. And I think as believers, this should happen. You're walking around the mall, you're in a big crowd, driving down 95, just house after house after house. And there needs to be times where that thought comes to us, Lord, how many of these people don't know you? Look at person after person after person. How many of these people are lost? They need to be saved. What needs to be accomplished here? What can we do? What part can be played? The people at your work, the people in your family, the people that you're around, is there any type of thing that we're doing to participate in that? Again, serving here at the church is a part of building up the body of Christ, but God calls us individually and collectively, and he's looking for laborers. He wants people that are willing to go and be a part of that. And I think it's a good question for us to say, all right, Lord, am I doing anything to be a part of that? Even praying. Praying is not easy. In fact, I think it might even be the harder job. Most people, if you said, would you rather pray for an hour or stack chairs for an hour? They'd be like, I'll stack the chairs. What in our lives is a part of this work that we're involved in? And he says that the Lord of the harvest would send out there in verse 2. That word send out, the Greek word there, actually has a violence to it, a force. It means to cast out, to drive out, to expel, or to compel. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would powerfully compel people into service, that he would cause them to labor. He is the one who has to start this work. Again, it's his field. We can't save anybody. I can't lead anybody to Jesus Christ. I could tell them about Christ. I could give them the truth. I can sow and water, but only he can bring the increase. So if the field is his, he's the one who has to tell us where to serve him. And he's the one that has to give us a drive. This is where we get some of those spiritual words, a calling, right? That anybody who serves the Lord, you can think of anybody that's spiritually just given themselves to serve him, they have a sense, the Lord wants me to do this. Again, I've served here for years. I was here in youth ministry for years and had wonderful servants through the years. And always the best servants are the people who were not helping me, they were serving the Lord. You don't hang for an entire weekend with junior high kids in a horrible bunk in a cold camp to make me happy, right? You do that to serve Jesus Christ. Plunging toilets or, right? Like, the people served doing things not just to please me. If somebody's doing it to please another human being, guess what? That labor's over pretty quick. But the best servants are ones who are compelled because they're serving Jesus Christ. They do it for him. He has pushed them out into that service. He wants me here. He wants me doing this thing. Because all of us are going to feel at some time that it would be a whole lot easier not to do the thing. And what causes us to keep being faithful is the idea, Lord, you put me here. You sent me here. You called me to do this. You're the boss. And I can't just quit. You can't do that in our normal work unless you're ready to quit totally. I can't just say, well, I'm not doing that thing today. If the boss sends me, I got to go do it. Well, he's the boss. And we should pray that he would powerfully compel people into service. We don't take that necessarily on ourselves. We should pray, Lord, where do you want me to serve? How can I do that? Take the open doors in front of us. But certainly none of these followers of Jesus were taking it upon themselves to go fulfill this official capacity on their own. Like, no, I know Jesus, you didn't send me, but I'm going to go do this. That didn't work. He appointed them. He's sending them out, and he says, pray that the Lord would send more laborers. Pray that he would impel them out into his fields. Now, 3-9, he says this, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So now he gives them more specific directions. So he tells them now in verse 3, after he says pray, he told them to pray first. Now he says go. Now he's forcing them out. Now he's impelling them. And he says, behold, I send you. And the emphasis for anybody serving the Lord should always be on the I and not on the you, right? And the important thing is I, Jesus Christ, he's the important one, am sending you. My focus is not me, my focus is him. I don't deserve to do anything for him. And the more I look at myself, the less I should be doing anything. But he's the one who's calling us to this. I am sending you. It's not the one who is sent that's the important one. It is the sender. He's the one who has the authority. Behold, I'm sending you. And they are there to go and represent him in his spirit. Here's how he says he's sending them. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. And that doesn't sound very good. But the idea here is without self-defense. We're not going in there threatening or combative. We are unthreatening. We are non-combative. They were there representing him, and they were to be as he was and as he would be. He was following them. They would come first, and then he would show up. And they weren't supposed to be, as he just told his disciples earlier, trying to call down fire from heaven and burn people up or pulling out swords and killing people who rejected them. That was not what Jesus was there to do. So they were supposed to be representative of him. So as believers, if we're going to serve him, I think it's important. We're not supposed to be a wolf in wolf's clothing, right? We're not supposed to be the combative, threatening ones. We are supposed to be the non-combative. Now, that doesn't mean you can't speak the truth. Jesus did that very directly with people. People got combative with him because of the truths he was saying and the lines he was holding, but he was not combative back with them. Plenty of people were upset with Jesus. Situations got combative, but not because Jesus made them so. They were ready to drag him on, throw him off a hill. They were ready to stone him, right? Things got combative, but he was not the combative one. Paul, there was riots everywhere he went, but not because he was being mean to people. Just because of the truth presented. And Jesus encourages them to take that type of attitude, the attitude of the Lamb of God. And he makes it clear, if they're rejected, you continue that type of attitude that he would have. And he'll get a little bit more to that specifically as it goes on. For though, he says, I'm going to send you, but don't carry a money bag, a knapsack, sandals. That would be like an extra pair. And greet no one along the road. The idea in that is they were to fully trust God's provision. God's sending them out. He is going to take care of them. He is going to be providing for them. We have a saying in Calvary Chapel, where God guides, God provides. He is not poor. He could take care of things. And now that they know they're being sent by him, he is going to provide for them along the way. And I think it was an important thing not only for them personally to see that, but also for the places they went to see that the Lord was taking care of them and providing for them. They were to travel as well with a sense of purpose. He says, don't even greet people along the way. Not because they wanted to be mean, but the idea is there was a priority. And particularly in that day, some of these greetings could go a long time. You could stop, you agree, you start this conversation, then it becomes impolite to say no to all types of things, or you're invited back to somebody's house, you got to go, and then you're staying there for days type of a deal. It's different than our society, right? In Philadelphia, you're like, why are you saying hi to me right now, expecting me to stop, right? You're like, you're trying to get away from that person. But this, it could go a long time, and he's essentially saying, look, you're not going to pause this plan just for good times or unnecessary socialization type of a thing. You got something to do that's important. So go. Go with that purpose. And again, for anybody that's going to serve the Lord, that needs to be important to you. There are a lot of people who don't serve the Lord because it's so low on their priority. Everything else is a greater priority, even just general socialization. As sometimes you even look at ministers and stuff, people, they're always throwing things up on social media and whatnot, and it's like all they do is networking. Like, how are you a pastor and you're just constantly traveling somewhere, doing trainings in Hawaii at luxury hotels, right? Like, don't you have a job to do? Any people to serve or take care of? It's just this constant kind of hobnobbing type thing. And Jesus sends his disciples out, his servants, and they got something to do, something to be about, and it's important. Then he says, verse 5, but whatever house you enter, first say, peace on this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. So they're not always going to be rejected. He said, you'll be welcome. So when you're welcome into a home, communicate the peace that they came to know and that Jesus gave them to communicate. Say to that house, peace on this house, which again is amazing. They're representative of Jesus. Jesus wants people to know peace. Peace with God, the peace of God. People do not have peace in our world. Suicide, drug use, medications. Not that they're all wrong, but people are going to all types of things. Why? Because they don't have peace. Throwing themselves into sin because the world tells them, follow your sin. That's where you'll find peace. And there's no peace there. God wants people to know peace. He says if a son of peace is there, they'll receive it. Son of peace being they're open to the characteristics of that. They represent the characteristics of such. In the Old Testament, we'll call a person a son of Belial or Satan because they represent those characteristics, or a son of rebellion, those types of things. Here, it's a son of peace. Is that person open to the peace of God? Do they want that? Again, God is very gracious, even in places where there was very little peace. One household in Jericho, a prostitute named Rahab. But peace was on that house. Peace was on that house. Peace in Peter's house because Jesus was invited in. Why did Jesus always go to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house? Because they were his favorites? No, because he was always invited there. Elijah went to a widow's house. One meal left. But when she welcomed them in, what happened? She found peace. Another woman who was wealthy and married saw this prophet, Elisha, keep traveling down the road, invited him to stay, and said, you know, he keeps coming down this way. Let's build him a room. Very simple room, just a bed and a table. Nothing luxury. And you know what? He always stayed there. And her house was blessed because of it. Peace was there. David trying to bring in the Ark of the Covenant. Some of you know this story. A man named Uzzah touches it. He dies. He's stricken by the Lord. David is afraid. He doesn't want to touch the Ark. And they leave it in the house of this man, Obed-Edom, who responds to God correctly and the Ark correctly. You know what happens? His house is blessed exceedingly. And David realizes, oh, there is peace there. And brings it back to Jerusalem. This is what God wants. When you're invited into a house, pronounce your peace on that house. And if a son of peace is there, it will rest. If not, it wasn't up to them to figure that out. It'll come back to you. You'll still receive it. You're not going to miss out. It's what the Lord's looking for. 7 and 8. Again, you remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Notice he talks about eating things twice. Because overcoming the dietary law was a big thing. Jesus had already taught them in Mark 7 that food does not defile them. So he says, when you're received into this house, maybe it was a Samaritan's house. Maybe it was a tanner's house. Peter is even struggling in the book of Acts still with the dietary law. This was a hard thing. So he tells them twice, whatever they put in front of you, eat it. Eat it. It's okay. Which I think part of it was not only the truth behind it, but also we can't, when we're serving the Lord, the gospel, the message was on the line. And it's not good to quibble about worthless things, right? Again, if you're going to serve the Lord and you're going to share the gospel with people, one of the things that'll happen is they'll start arguing with you about stupid things. I remember a high schooler was sharing the gospel with some of his friends at his table. And one friend, he said, brought up aliens. What about aliens? Are they going to get saved? I was like, what did you say to him? So I just said, I don't know. The Bible says every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess. So if they have knees or tongues, they're going to have to bow and confess. I was like, that's a great response. I can't think of anything much better than that. Good job. All right? But people are going to get into stupid stuff. They want to pull you off track from the main thing. Don't quibble about these other things. Let's keep the main thing here. And I also think it's important. He says, excuse me, the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is God's provision for you. If you go to this house, don't skip around to other places. Don't show favoritism. Don't act like you're unsettled there. God is going to provide for you. What they give for you, you receive. You've been doing labor, spiritual labor, but it's real work. You're serving my purposes. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Receive whatever it is that they're going to give to you. Then in verse 9, he finally kind of gets to the message part. This is really all character. They're representing him. Then he finally says, and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Heal the sick there as they had seen him heal. That's what they would think. What Jesus did. He's giving us authority to do. And the healings would validate and embody their message. They weren't just to go heal. They were to heal and then speak. The kingdom of God is among you. And they would recognize something supernatural is true. And the healing would validate the message. And again, embody it. The kingdom of God is the kingship of Jesus. It's where Jesus reigns. And where Jesus reigns, demons don't, and neither does sickness. And Jesus was expressing the supernatural reality of his kingdom. It was near to them. It wasn't there fully yet. But he says, tell them the kingdom of God is near. And if they said, what is it like? They would sense these people like lambs, loving them, humble, receiving what's there, pronouncing this beautiful message, and healing those who are sick and broken. What a beautiful thing. Representative of Jesus Christ. Now, the king would be following soon. Well, what would their hope be in that? Wonderful. Verses 10 and 11, or 10 through 12, say this, but Jesus is not, doesn't want his followers to think there's going to be some unqualified type of happy reception. He understands. People are going to reject him. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Jesus equips his followers here. What happens when they reject you? Okay. Don't eat them like a wolf. Don't call down fire from heaven. Don't try to chop off anybody's head. But what if they say, no, we don't want you here? He says, here's what you do. First, you go into the streets and you publicly wipe off the dust from your feet. And that essentially symbolized a breaking of all connection. Okay, then we're breaking connection. A decision has been made. You would have no part with us. So now you have no part with us. It is a symbolic statement of that. Second, warn them and then leave. And leave the judgment to God. Warn them. Say, the kingdom of God has come close to you. And Jesus then says that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than that city. He wants them to know, this is a pretty huge statement, that they, as his ambassadors, are in fact more important than the angels that showed up in Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that city. That's a pretty powerful statement. You don't need to give any judgment. This is the judgment, that they have rejected you as ambassadors, and that it is a serious thing for this sinner to reject the messenger that has sent and pronounced peace, told them the kingdom of God was near to them. Whenever we're presented with that, we're responsible for it. I remember having a conversation with somebody once, and they were asking me about all these people. What about this person? They might have never heard the gospel, or the type of the man on the island type of a thing. And my response to him is just like, look, the Bible says that shall not the God of all the earth do right? He's the judge of all the earth. He's going to do the right thing. But what I'm saying to you matters for you right now. You're not the person who hasn't heard. So that doesn't matter to you. You're the person who has now heard, and now you're responsible. So what happens to that person? God's going to take care of them. You're going to find out they're in heaven one day. But you don't have an excuse because of that person, because I'm here telling you right now what the truth is. And you and I, when we receive the truth from one of God's messengers, he considers it very important how we respond. Not only that, he goes into a greater warning. Verse 13, he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, this is for his disciples, not just these cities. Everybody in those cities is not hearing him. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him that sent me. Now, Jesus states something again very clearly to these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, where he did tons of ministry. They saw many of his miracles, heard his preaching. He is essentially kind of leaving them mostly now in the ministry there. And he sends them a kind of final warning here that they're in a dangerous position, that they will be worse off than a lot of these ancient kind of well-known wicked cities, Sodom, Tyre, Sidon. These are cities of the ancient world that were known for being sinful cities, right? We'll say the Las Vegas is type of thing in the world. And he says, not that they're going to escape judgment, those sinful cities, but ultimately, they will not be judged as harshly as these cities that had this incredible witness, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Capernaum, he says, the language gives us the idea, it's a question, do you expect to be exalted to heaven? Like, is that what you expect, Capernaum, to be exalted up in heaven? He says, no, you will be brought down to Hades. Again, Jesus says there's only two destinations. Jesus talked about his Father's house, heaven, and also hell more than anyone else in Scripture. And he warned because those things are true. There's only two options. There's no purgatory. That's not real. It's not in the Bible. Jesus never talks about it. There's two options, heaven or Hades. Heaven or hell. One will be brought up to one or brought down to the other. Jesus repeats similar warnings in Matthew 11. But the scriptures clearly teach that just as there's going to be differences of glory and reward in heaven, there will be differences of judgment and guilt in hell. That nobody's escaping anything. Jesus said in Luke, he's going to say in Luke 20, 46 and 47, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus will say in John 19, 11 to Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. They're more accountable. Jesus would, or the Holy Spirit would inspire James in James 3:1 to say this, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I'm going to receive a stricter judgment for what I'm teaching than you are for listening. And anybody who deems to stand up there and say God's message is going to have a stricter judgment. All sin is not the same. All sin is the same in that, yes, it proves that we're broken and it's deserving of hell if we don't repent of it. But all sin is not the same in its complications, in its fruit, and how much has to go into what we do to accomplish that sin. We're judged according to the light that we have, the opportunity that we're given, what we say, what we do, and even the motives in it. And not everybody was given the wonderful opportunity to literally see the Son of God in the flesh. And that's a great responsibility then. And he warns these cities. And then he, in verse 16, again, speaking to his 70 that are going out, these disciples, giving power to their ministry, says, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now, certainly in this day, they would understand it. Even in our culture, if you're an American ambassador somewhere and you go somewhere and you are imprisoned or killed or abused, that's an act against America, the authority the person represents. In that day, if Rome sent an ambassador to you and you murdered that ambassador, you're going to have a problem because Rome takes that personally. Well, Jesus is saying, what you say to people, to these disciples, I say. When you go out in my authority with my message, then you should be received the way I would be received. His message is their message. Therefore, their rejection is his rejection. And ultimately, the rejection of the Father who sent the Son and the Holy Spirit who empowered him and gave him this message. And I think he's not even saying this to the 12 apostles. These are his further disciples. It's a pretty incredible thing. Again, that's why it's so important. We tell you to bring your Bibles. That you should know what's being said to you is the Word of God. Is this Jesus' message? You shouldn't trust me. You should read this. You can see it for yourself. Are these the things that the Lord is saying? And you shouldn't trust anybody who can't say that, because you can hear what Jesus is saying. He's talking to normal people who understand what he's saying. But if the answer is yes, then we need to receive that a particular way. Again, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writing to the Thessalonians said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you who believe. When they heard it, they didn't receive the word of God as just the word of Paul. He said, I bless God, because when we came and shared, you didn't just think, nah, these are weird ideas that this guy has. He said, you received the word as it is in truth, the word of God. You received it like it was coming from Jesus Christ, from him. It wasn't just Paul. And one of the big differences in Christians and in our lives is some people receive the word of God as the word of man. It's just what some guy takes out of it, right? It gives a kind of hazy, take it or leave it type of entertainment half hour to preaching. Like, I hope this guy kind of tells us a good Labrador Retriever story and makes us laugh and, you know, gives us a good thought for the day or something like that. And if he doesn't, then it doesn't matter. Or it's just your opinion versus my opinion. These are nice suggestions. They're not commands we're actually responsible for. Or it goes so far as some people say there's no such thing as a right interpretation of the Bible. Like, who can really know what's really there or not? Or just the sheer audacity of someone claiming to speak for God. You know what Jesus says here? He who hears you hears me. They were claiming to speak for him. And he who rejects you is going to reject me. If a person comes to me speaking God's word, they are his ambassador. And I better not mistreat or ignore the ambassador of the King of heaven and earth. And if God is sending you someone speaking his word, not just me tonight, someone speaking his word, then you better listen, because that means he loves you. That is his mercy in your life. It was his mercy to say this to Bethsaida or Chorazin or Capernaum. It was his mercy to send these disciples to these villages to give this message about the kingdom of God and to heal. Because if God was done with these sinners, he would be done with them. Sin deserves judgment. And if he was tired of any of us, any of our sin, our wicked thoughts, our selfishness, any of our sin would be the decisive moment where the holy God could just get rid of us. And he would be totally just in doing it, because he's 100% holy and we're not. So if he wanted to deal with us as sinners, he could do it. He could just kill us in the moment for our sin. Now, he chose not to do that. And the reason that he can, the Bible says, wink at sin, or be patient with sin, or roll over sin, is because he paid for those sins in his son's death on the cross. So he can justly be patient. And he doesn't have to consider my sin a decisive act where he needs to act immediately. So if the message is still going to you that you can have forgiveness, it's because he loves you. It's because he's not going to bring that wrath down in the moment. But there comes a time where judgment does come. There is a decisive moment where, when we step into eternity, when we die, that there is no going back. There's no more preachers. There's no more warnings. There's no more ambassadors with his message. The time's been up. And the decision to reject was not him rejecting us, but us rejecting him. And he's warning them here that it's a serious thing to be rejected, but the ultimate rejection is not us, it's him. That's important for every servant of Jesus Christ, because people are going to reject you, people you love and care about, that you want to see saved. People are going to reject you that you don't know. People are going to reject you that just don't like you. But if we're coming with his message, ultimately they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting him. And we should pity them, because they're rejecting the only one who can give them peace and the only one who paid for their sins. And it's important for us to see that, anyone who's going to serve him. Now, verse 17 says, then the 70 returned with joy. So they went out. We don't know how long this took, but they are now coming back. They're returning. They have joy. They're saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they confess the authority they walked in was even more than they expected. You told us to heal, but even demons are responding. They're just rejoicing with what the Lord has done. I would assume, because Jesus is going to promise them protection in verse 19, that this is kind of an ongoing thing. Like, some of them are coming back, he's responding, and he's sending others out again, still to further places. So Seems maybe this first group is coming back, and now they're responding. Verse 18, he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So they come back and they are just overjoyed with what's happened. Jesus says to them, and this is kind of a weird thing, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You know, this is one of those Jesus things. You're like, wait, I didn't think this is what you were going to say to me here. There's different views on that. Some people think Jesus is saying he saw Satan being defeated as they were out on their mission, as they were casting out demons. Some think Jesus is symbolically saying just that his authority was greater than Satan's. I think Jesus is doing something different. I think he's stating a past fact to emphasize a truth he wants them to come away with. Remember, context matters here. So the rest of what he says is linked. I think he's saying, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Jesus knows the truth about Satan, that he has fallen. He watched it happen. Satan's already defeated. His power is already broken. He's crawling on his belly on the earth because he's been cursed. He's been cast out of heaven. He was a defeated foe before he landed on earth. All that was true, but not something to be rejoiced in as much as the fact that their names were now written and enrolled in the place that Satan was kicked out of. You can rejoice that you have authority over spirits. But don't just rejoice in that. That's the lesser thing. You and I are going to struggle with Satan while we're here. God is going to keep us. He gives them a promise. He says to them, essentially, no dark power is going to overcome them. He says, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And I think this promise was specifically for these people in their current mission. Now, certainly, no weapon formed against us will prosper. Ultimately, we're going to have a victory over the enemy. But I think he's telling them, yes, you're walking in my authority. You're going to be protected. I'm going to take care of you. But the battle you have with Satan is temporary. Eternal life, though, that's not temporary. Satan, he fell from heaven like lightning. Your names, what you need to rejoice in, is that your names are written in heaven. Anybody who's going to serve the Lord is going to have some battle with Satan. Any servant of Jesus is going to have some conflict with the enemy. There's going to be some spiritual warfare there. You don't bug Satan, he's happy with you. He'll leave you off to the side. The minute you start to oppose him, to do something in God's plan, now he's going to have an issue with you. But God's going to keep you. He's going to take care of you. And it's way better to be in his path than outside of it. It was way better for these disciples to be with Jesus, with Satan trying to get at them, than outside of where the Lord wanted them to be. And the important thing for us, though, is that battle with Satan, it's going to be over at some point. The whole point of their mission, of Jesus' mission, and ours on his behalf, is eternal life. That's what he's working toward. Once Satan is done with, ultimate success and failure in ministry is whether we please him and we're with him for eternity. He says, don't just rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. You rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And you want to know why that's important? Because there was one standing there named Judas, and we don't know if there were more, whose name was not written in heaven. He could have authority to cast out a spirit or two. But what a hopeless case. An unsaved minister is one of the worst things on the face of the earth. Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I'm going to keep you. Behold, no power of the enemy is going to defeat you. But don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you're enrolled there. And wonderfully, again, it is something that they are supposed to be confident enough in to rejoice. You can know that you are saved. Clearly, the awareness of our salvation, the assurance of salvation is taught here. How can we rejoice that our names are written in heaven if they can get scribbled out at any moment? You're not going to take much joy in it then. He says, no, you're enrolled in heaven. Take joy in that. And in that hour, wonderfully, Jesus rejoiced in spirit, said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus at that moment rejoices in spirit. We see this so little. This is maybe really the only time it's directly told to us that Jesus is rejoicing. He is so pleased watching these young disciples, these babes in spiritual life and understanding, go out, walk in faith, live out God's plan with his message and authority, being a part of his purpose, what he's going to send them into all the world to do soon. And he is literally overjoyed in heart at this. All the religious elites, those who were spiritually mature, were either plotting to kill Jesus or hiding away the fact that they were actually kind of interested in him or his disciples. And here, these babes, who weren't anywhere near as elite as these religious scribes and Pharisees, normal folk going out doing his work, brought this incredible joy to Jesus' heart. And here's something that's real important for you to know if you serve the Lord. Our simplest attempts to serve him please him more than we would know. Your weakest attempts to share the gospel with somebody while you're afraid. Your simple service in some cause for his purposes. Giving a cup of cold water in the name of Christ to another disciple. None of it goes overlooked. All of it rejoices his heart. This is one of the things that God maybe hid. G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy says this, the Stoics, ancient and modern, were proud of concealing their tears. He never concealed his tears. He showed them plainly on his face at any daily sight. He concealed something. Solemn supermen and imperial diplomats are proud of restraining their anger. He never restrained his anger. He flung furniture down the front steps of the temple and asked men how they expected to escape the damnation of hell. Yet he restrained something. I say it with reverence. There was in that shattering personality a thread that must be called shyness. There was something that he hid from all men when he went up to a mountain to pray. There was something that he covered constantly by abrupt silence or impetuous isolation. There was one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon earth. And I have sometimes fancied that it was his mirth. His joy. It's like God has to save that for us. But here, it comes through in a moment. Sending out these 70, two by two, knowing that they're going to have a difficult time of it, some of it. But he is so pleased that these simple babes are going to go out in his name. And for anyone that wants to serve the Lord, anyone that's going to be called to go out, the ultimate reason we do it is because it pleases him. And this is still who Jesus is. And I would just encourage you, I think when we stand in heaven one day, if we knew how much, again, our simple giving of ourselves to him pleased him, we would want to do it way more. If we're going to find out, if I knew that that pleased you that much, I would have done a whole lot more. Not that we all become Billy Grahams, but the simple things that he sees, that he understands, their joy, he's caught up in it in a beautiful way. The heart of God, blessed by those just going out, these babes in Christ serving him. So we're going to pause there. I don't have time to get through the rest of the passage. Let's stand. We'll pick it up, God willing, next Wednesday. But I would encourage you, particularly, I don't know, maybe some of you here, God has been putting it on your heart to serve him in some way, to read through these things again. Think about them, pray about them. And I would just say as well to anybody here tonight, maybe you've been wrestling with Jesus Christ, maybe you know that you need to get saved, make the decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ. If anyone in this room goes to hell one day, it will be because they refused to receive Jesus Christ. It will not be because he didn't have mercy on you or send you a messenger that sent you his truth. This is going to be recorded in heaven, and you can't say, I didn't hear or I didn't know. You can only say, I chose not to accept that ambassador. But Jesus will say, he who hears them, here's me. If you rejected me, then you rejected my Father as well. And it's a serious thing to receive the truth of God. You become responsible for it. So give your life to him. He loves you. That's why you're here. He hasn't decided to deal with you according to your sin. He's decided to have mercy on you and offer you forgiveness so that you can know peace with God. Talk to us afterwards. We'd love to pray with you. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and your forgiveness. Thank you for the beauty of who you are. Thank you for how you've revealed yourself to us. And certainly, Lord, we pray you continue to allow us to be your disciples, walking with you, serving you, learning of you, seeing, Lord, who you are, and knowing the joy of your heart and the hope of eternity in that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.